This iPad to unlock. Here we go. I am not an iPad preacher, but we've had a couple Sundays where my notes have blown away, so I've been reduced to being an iPad preacher temporarily until we get back inside. Then I can have paper again. Okay, God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Hear now the Word of God. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the joy and the privilege of being able to worship you, of being called by you to be your people. But Father, we need to hear from you this morning. We are not here just to enjoy the beauty of your creation, as wonderful as that is, or just to sing some songs. We are here to worship you and to hear from you. We need you to speak to us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to write it on our hearts, to prepare our hearts to receive it by faith, that your word might bear precious fruit in our lives and help us to press on in the race until we reach our heavenly crown in your presence. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to move this up a little bit. Is that going to mess you up? Stream. Okay. Some of you are so far away. Anyway, good morning. Last week, you know, I mentioned how much I love athletic competition, sports, bit of a sports junkie. One of the things, of course, then that I was sad to see canceled by the COVID-19 pandemic was the 2020 Summer Olympic Games. Looking forward to those, Lord willing, in the summer of 2021. But I have loved the Olympics, both winter and summer, but especially the Summer Olympics, really ever since 1984, in those wonderful Los Angeles Games where Mary Lou Retton scored her perfect 10, and when Carl Lewis got four gold medals in the same four events that Jesse Owens had won in 1936. And those two guys are indisputably the best Olympic track and field athletes in history. If you disagree with that, that's your right, but you're wrong. So I just remember that. I was 10 years old, and I just got really fired up about the Olympics. And ever since then, I've loved the Olympics. Well, apparently the Apostle Paul had more than a passing interest in athletic competitions too, as did the people in Corinth. In the ancient world, there were a number of very important athletic competitions. Of course, the most important were the Olympics, right? The ancient Olympics started probably around the year 776 BC, and they were held every 4 years at the foot of Mount Olympus in Olympia for hundreds and hundreds of years. We've had the relaunch of the modern Olympic Games since 1896, so it's been now 124 years. But in the ancient world, they ran the Olympics for like 900 years. I mean, it was a lot of years they were running the Olympics. And it was done at the foot of Mount Olympus to entertain the gods and to satisfy Zeus, the king of the gods, who was said to reign on Mount Olympus. Of course, that's all mythical stuff, but they were very real competitions, very real historical competitions. Well, of the other games that took place throughout the Roman Empire and throughout Greece before that, the second most important were the Isthmian Games. And when we started 1 Corinthians, as background, I mentioned to you the importance of the Isthmian Games, which is not only a fun word to say, but they were the second most important games after the Olympics. They were held every 2 years. They were held in the fourth year and in the second year of the Olympiad, the Olympics being held in the first year. So they were held the year before and the year after the Olympics. And in many ways, they're like the last big competition before the Olympics to see who was training and preparing. And then the first big competition after the Olympics, which sometimes you'd have a score to settle. And the different cities would send their champions, the city-states would send their champions, and they would compete. And they were held about 10 miles to the east of Corinth on that narrow isthmus that joins northern Greece to southern Greece. And they were held at the Temple of Poseidon. So if the Olympic Games were in honor of Zeus, the Isthmian Games were in honor of Poseidon. And yes, that's Percy Jackson's father, which is also not real. But anyway, it's that's where they were held, and that's who they were supposed to honor. And what's interesting is, despite their pagan association, the Apostle Paul didn't see a conflict with Christians knowing about the games, enjoying the games, probably even attending the games, because we know the Isthmian Games were held in the spring of 51 AD, and the Apostle Paul was in Corinth at that time. So he was in Corinth for his year and a half ministry there while the Isthmian Games were happening, and the Isthmian Games are obviously the background to today's passage. They're just very clear. And not only today's passage, but a few other passages in Paul. So let me give you a little bit of background on these games. They were athletes who signed up to compete in the Isthmian Games had to be committed to a 10-month training regimen that formally began, 10 months before the games, and were strictly regulated. Every aspect of their lives were strictly regulated during that training time. Their diet, their exercise, their rest, and they couldn't cheat. They were very much supposed to compete according to the rules, not only in the competition itself, but in the training leading up to that competition, they were to compete according to the rules. The games themselves were held in a massive marble arena that sat thousands of people, and so there would be a great crowd of witnesses watching the races and watching the games. The games first, when they began, featured only foot races, a short distance race, and then a long distance race. But then later, other games were added. And one of the unique things about the Isthmian Games, as opposed to the Olympics, is that the Isthmian Games included combat sports, boxing and wrestling, which were not part of the Olympics. And so when Paul makes reference to, "I do not box as one beating the air," that's directly, that competition would have been unique to the Isthmian Games. Now, after the competitors compete, they would then go and stand before the judge's seat, which was called the bima, the judge's seat, and they would be judged, not only to whether or not they finished first, but whether or not they competed according to the rules. So there were times when someone would appear to have won the race, but then they would appear before the judgment seat, and they would be told that the judge had decided that they had not competed according to the rules, and so they were disqualified. And that is where, at the judgment seat, they would be given the crown. The crown was the Stephanos, and the Stephanos is a victor's crown. It's a wreath. So Paul, in the ESV, translates it as an imperishable wreath. It is a wreath. It's a circle made out of either pine or parsley, or sometimes pine and parsley woven together with some olive leaves, but it was a green, perishable wreath, right? And that's what they were hoping to win. Carl Lewis still has his gold medals from the 1984 Olympics, but if you won one of these, it wasn't going to last that long, right? It was the very definition of a perishable wreath. A wreath made out of parsley is not going to last for the rest of your life, much less all of eternity. So all of this is in the background, not only of today's passage, but some others. So think about 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And that word for judgment seat is the bima, which was used for other kinds of judgment seats, but it was used of the games, the judgment seat at the games. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then in 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And that crown that he's talking about is the Stephanos. In 1 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul writes, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And in many ways, we can see that passage in 1 Timothy as being parallel to today's passage. That is, there is effort, there is training, there is exertion that is required in the development of godliness in the Christian life. And finally, most powerfully, Paul writes at the very end of his life, in the very last chapter of the last letter he ever wrote, he wrote this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So from 1 Corinthians 9 to 2 Timothy 4, throughout Paul's life and ministry, we see that he was clearly pressing on toward that crown, which he also references in Philippians 3, which we'll see later. So the first thing we see in today's passage is Paul urging the Corinthians in verse 24 to put real effort into their Christian lives. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, Paul isn't saying that of all the millions of Christians in the world who are trusting in Christ and who are hoping for heaven, that only one is going to actually get there. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that our determination, our perseverance, our effort that we put into the Christian life, into trusting in Jesus, following after him, growing in godliness, serving him faithfully, that we should be putting forth the effort like someone who is in a race and who is determined to win. Who is determined to win. Now, I've run in a few races in my life, a handful of 5Ks and a 10K trail run that almost killed me, and a half marathon, and I've never won any of them, and I've never run in such a way as to win. I've just run in such a way as to finish without dying. That's been my goal. Across the finish line, don't die. That's pretty much it. So, but there are those, if you watch, who have trained seriously and who are straining to win the race. They are putting forth every effort, and that's what Paul calls us to here. Now, effort is something that you might think, on the surface of it, might feel contrary to a gospel of free grace through Jesus Christ, who has done all the work for our salvation. So why would we have to put forth effort? Well, the Bible is very clear on both of those things. The Bible is very clear that it is not our works, but God's grace. It is not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. It is not our finishing the work, but Christ having finished the work that saves us. And yet, the Bible also calls us to put forth every effort. Kevin DeYoung has done some great writing on this. He has a book called The Whole in Our Holiness, and he also has a series of blog posts that he did in 2011 for the Gospel Coalition that are very helpful on this. One of them, he's pondering on the truths contained in 2 Peter 1. So listen to 2 Peter 1, and then I'll share with you what Kevin DeYoung wrote. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 7, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So that's 2 Peter 1. Here's what Kevin DeYoung writes. Count the letters carefully. Effort is not a four-letter word. Even those who believe in blood-bought, Christ-wrought, undeserved, sovereign gospel grace do not despise effort in the Christian life. How can we when 2 Peter 1:5 tells us to make every effort? Of course, anyone familiar with the passage at all will remember that the effort enjoined by Peter is God-graced effort. Verse 3 tells us that we have divine power through the knowledge of Him. Verse 4 tells us we've become partakers of the divine nature through His precious and very great promises. And then verse 5 harnesses these twin turbines of spirit energy, the knowledge of Him and the great and precious promises, right? The verse 5 harnesses the twin turbines of spirit energy when it says, for this very reason, make every effort. In other words, Peter holds up a pattern of godliness, increasing faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And he tells us that this effort depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit in total dependence on Christ. This pattern relies on gospel power, and the gospel-powered pattern requires effort. Requires effort. That's Kevin DeYoung. So, are you running the race of faith, of the Christian life, with sincere, gospel-empowered, grace-driven effort? So often we do one of two things. We're tempted to either just drift along in a listlessness, a sort of casual and unfocused. And what happens when we do that? We lose our zeal. We lose our focus on Christ. We become compromised with the world. And we drift away. Or, what's the other thing we do? We say, I'm getting serious this time. And we roll up our spiritual shirt sleeves and we say, I can do it now. I know it. I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I'm going to do it. But it's the wrong kind of effort. It's a self-determination. It's a human resolve. It's not a dependence upon Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Effort that bears fruit in our lives for the glory of God must be empowered by the grace of God. It must be rooted in the gospel. It must be secure on the foundation of Christ, and it must be fueled by the Holy Spirit. And to think about this in terms of running, my boys are doing cross country right now, and I'm helping to coach the middle school team. And you can tell your jokes later about how do you coach running. Just run. But we're all involved in this running. And one of the things that you learn when you run, like, seriously, is the importance of having good shoes. You have to have the right shoes. The other thing that's important is you have to be well hydrated. Andrew's coach preaches to them the gospel of a lifestyle of hydration. It's like, don't just load up on water right before you're going to come and run, because otherwise you'll have a stomach full of water and get all sorts of cramps, right? You have to have a lifestyle of hydration. You have to be constantly hydrating your body so that you're ready to run. I've had personal experience with both of those things not going well, and they're not fun. So years ago, when I first started sort of getting serious about running, I just had a cheap pair of running shoes that I had gotten at the department store or whatever. They were on sale. And I ran in them, and they were fine until the first time I ran 6 miles. And the first time I ran 6 miles, it took my feet over a week to recover from the pain that they were in from those cheap shoes. You have to have the right shoes. The right shoes for running the Christian life is the gospel. It's the foundation. It's what we stand on. It's how we propel ourselves forward. It is not self-effort. It is not self-righteousness. It is not trusting in our flesh. It is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has been sent from God to save us. It is a rescue story of one who has come from heaven and become a man to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the Savior from heaven. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. He went to the cross willingly and became the embodiment of our sin and failures by taking upon himself the wrath of God and providing true cleansing and forgiveness for our sins. And then having taken away our sins, he rose again on the third day and defeated death. And he brought eternal life to light in his own glorious resurrection into a glorified eternal body. And right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is making continual intercession for those who belong to him, that we might make it to the finish line of our race. And one day, he is coming to return to judge the living and the dead, and he will bring us home to be with him forever. This is the gospel. And you must believe in Jesus through the gospel if you will have any hope of making any progress in your Christian life. You don't save yourself. You don't get yourself to heaven. You're not able to earn a righteousness that is good enough that God would look at you when you got to heaven and said, "You did it. You're good enough. You can come in." Or, "You didn't do it, you're not good enough, you can't come in." None of us are good enough. We all fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We are all broken. We are all needy. We are all dead. We are all lost. And we need Jesus to save us. That's the foundation. You got to have those shoes on or you're not going to make any progress. And in fact, the harder you try, the more you're going to hurt yourself. There's nothing more toxic to the human soul than man-made, self-driven religion. It is a poison. You must be running on the foundation of the gospel. Not only must you be running on the foundation of the gospel, but you must have a soul that is drinking deeply from the Holy Spirit, who is the living water. We need a lifestyle of hydration where we are drinking deeply of the Holy Spirit through his word, through the means of grace that God has appointed to us. The Holy Spirit is who we need. In John 7, 37 to 39, we read this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit comes to water our thirsty souls. We need the right foundation. We need the right refreshment for our souls, the right hydration, the right living water. But you know, the second thing Paul talks about in verse 25 is running for the right goal. You have to have a clear goal in mind. Paul says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Obviously, a crown of pine and parsley is not going to last very long. But Paul says we have a crown that will last forever. At the end of our race, we will be given a crown that will last forever, the eternal Stephanos. And of course, we will cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus to give all glory to him, because we didn't make it across the finish line. He took us. But that's what Paul was living for. He was living for that crown. That's why he could say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also all those who have loved his appearing." Athletes compete for the perishable crown. And to do so, they would endure strict discipline and strict self-control. Every area of their lives was brought in line to the rule book for the games. You ever sacrifice for something? Think about a time in your life when you may have had to go without, exercise self-denial, sacrifice for something that you were hoping to attain. Maybe the down payment for a house, or to buy a car, or to put your kids in college, or losing weight, dieting. I hate dieting. You can tell me whatever diet plan you can come up with that'll help me lose weight without being hungry. No, it doesn't exist for me. The only way for me to lose weight is to be hungry. And so it's hard. It's a struggle, right? Now, why do we do all these things? We have a goal in mind. We have a goal in mind, something that we want to attain. All those things are perishable wreaths, aren't they? Houses, cars, college, physical fitness, it's all perishable wreaths. Paul is calling us, God is calling us to press on toward the only crown that matters, and yet to not do so through our own flesh. One of my favorite passages on this is Philippians 3, where Paul simultaneously rejects self-confidence, confidence in the flesh, but also passionately calls us to press on toward the heavenly prize. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 14. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, sewage, waste, everything that we could ever put before God and say, here's me, I'm worthy. Paul says, throw it away. It's not worth anything. In fact, it's worthless. It's less than worthless. Does that mean he gives up and just coasts his way to glory? No. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? There's no other goal that compares to that goal. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is the goal worth pressing on. And so we need effort and we need a goal. But not only do we need effort and a goal, but we need focus. We need to have the focus in the right place and for the right reason. And so Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. You could train. You could deny yourself. You could work hard. You could have a goal in mind. But if you get out there on that race course and you don't know where you're going, you're not really focused. You sort of lose track of what's going on and you wander off onto some little side trail. The boys have their first meet of the season this Tuesday in Delaware. And apparently the course is a little bit tricky because there's some other side trails that would go off. You got to stay on course. And it's so easy if you lose your focus, to just say, oh, well, this looks fun over here. Boy, this way over here would be great. And you could have trained hard. You could have worked hard. You could really want to win, but you lose your focus. All right, y'all probably want to go pull your feet in here because this is going to get, I'm going to start stepping on some toes. Unfortunately, we have an enemy, the devil, who is a great distractor. He is a great distractor. And one of his chief tools is to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto something else. And one of the distracting tools that he most likes to use are things that are spiritual, that sound good, but are not the gospel, are not the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or sometimes they are even helpful toward that end, but we become distracted by them and we make them the ultimate thing. And so in our Christian culture, which is very much driven by consumerism, capitalism, that sort of culture that we live in, what we see this come along as are Christian fads. Christian fads. Let me give you a little bit of advice right now. If you ever want to get me to read a book that you think is good and you think would be helpful to me, please do not come to me with said book and say, "Oh, you have to read this book." Because as soon as you tell me that I have to read this book, if you're not holding the Bible in your hands, I'm going to look at you like, "Why?" And so let me just run through some of the ones that we've seen over the last few decades, these distractions that have come along. The Prayer of Jabez, WWJD, The Purpose-Driven Life, The Daniel Fast, a few best-selling books about someone's visit to heaven, A Guide to Your Best Life Now, A Fascination with Prayer Circles or Candles. Some of these are helpful to a degree. Some of them are not helpful at all, right? But all of them can be a distraction if you think, that's it. That's the thing I need. If I just wear a rubber bracelet that says WWJD and I just stop and say, what would Jesus do before I make every decision, that's going to get me to heaven. No, that's not. That's moralistic, legalistic self-righteousness. You don't get to heaven by your own obedience. You get to heaven through Jesus. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do. And all the others I could name and go through, but I'll just stop there. It's not a diet. It's not a circle. It's not a candle. It's not a particular prayer. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. It's following after our Heavenly Father. How do you filter? How do you decide? Because, man, they don't stop making books, do they? They don't stop making DVDs or video streams or whatever. How do you decide what's helpful, what's not helpful? Because there's lots of things that are helpful. If you've been to my house, you know I have a couple of books. A few hundred. Maybe a few thousand, I don't know. Haven't counted them. Probably shouldn't. But books are helpful, right? But how do you know if something's helpful or not? Well, you need to have a grounding in Scripture. You need to have a grounding in the gospel. You need to have a grounding in sound theology so that you can tell when you get to a book, you're like, okay, this is actually helpful. It's focused on Christ. It's rooted in the gospel. It's helping me. It's equipping me to run the race well. It's got the right shoes. It's got the right goal, right? So, but you need discernment. And if you need help in that area, that's why you have elders. And we are very happy to help you. But just make sure that we're helping you by the light of Scripture. So be a Berean and test everything against the Word of God. So finally, the warning. We have the effort. We have the goal. We have the focus. And we have the warning. In verse 27, Paul issues a stern warning. He does so in a deeply personal way. He says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's very strong language. He says, "I discipline my body." And the word there for discipline, and other translations reflect this, is to pummel, to beat, to buffet. It's the same word that's used to give a black eye. It's a boxing term, actually. So he says, "I pummel my body." It's taken from the training that boxers do. You know, Navy played their first football game last weekend this year, and they got completely demolished. I don't even know who they played, but they just got creamed. And I like Navy football. It was very sad to see it. Do you know what one of the problems was? Because of COVID restrictions and things like that, and I understand some of this to an extent, but they had had all of their practices with no tackling and no physical contact. So they had done everything where they just sort of, you know, no contact, no tackling. And then they went out and played a game against a team that was going to contact them and tackle them, and they weren't ready for it. and they got it handed to them, right? That's boxers box, and they prepare their bodies to take the blows from their opponent. Guys who practice Muay Thai fighting, there's a lot of kicking involved. And so to train, they will kick banana trees. They'll actually chop down banana trees with their shins because they're hardening their shins to make them solid as rock. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says, I discipline my body? He's not literally saying that he beat himself. He's not literally saying, I took a rod and I just smacked myself, right? That's not what he's talking about. I believe, given the context of what he was talking about just a few verses earlier and the context of his life, I believe that what he means was, at times he put himself out for the gospel, willing to suffer hardship, suffer loss, suffer pain for the sake of the gospel, so that he might learn how to depend on Christ more and more. Last week, we heard how to the Jew he became as a Jew. And one of the things that meant for him to become as a Jew to the Jew was that he had to receive from the Jews the 40 lashes less one 5 times. And how severe that was. Well, he tells us that in 2 Corinthians 11. And right after he says that, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes less one, he says this: 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, in frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul deliberately, repeatedly, and willingly suffered for the gospel so that his weakness would be shown to him and to the world, and he would be forced to depend on Christ. When we willingly suffer for the gospel, we demonstrate to ourselves, to the devil, to the watching world, that we trust Christ and that our hope is in him. We belong to him, body and soul. We're casting ourselves upon him fully. And I think that's part of what it means to discipline ourselves. We depend upon Christ, and we're willing to suffer for the gospel. Paul says he does this kind of self-sacrifice, this kind of weakness displaying suffering, for a reason: lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What does Paul mean when he says disqualified? The NIV adds disqualified for the prize, and some people have suggested that Paul's talking here about Christian rewards, the rewards for faithful stewardship. I'm going to miss out on the reward, is another translation. But the word that he uses is too strong to allow for that interpretation. The word disqualified is, in Greek, it's the word adokimos, and it means to fail the test of authenticity. It means to fail the test of authenticity. It was used primarily of coins and metals. You test them to see if they're genuine, to see if they're authentic. And if they fail, they are adokimos. And Paul says that about himself. He says, I discipline my body, I bring it under subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself might be shown to be fraudulent. I myself might be shown to be a counterfeit. I myself might be shown to be a false professor of faith. It aligns perfectly with what Paul writes right after this word, which is what we're going to look at next week. So the last word of chapter 9 is disqualified, and then chapter 10 he says, for or because I do not want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why? Hebrews tells us why. Because they did not receive the promises by faith. They had no faith. They had all the outward stuff. Paul didn't want to preach the gospel to others and then be shown to be a fake, an imposter. And he knew that the way he would be shown to be an imposter is if he trusted in anything but Christ. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the fact that you were brought up in a Christian household? Are you trusting in the fact that you've known the scriptures from infancy? Are you trusting in the fact that you're sitting out here in the cold while this long-winded preacher didn't even have the decency to shorten his sermon? Are you trusting in the offering that you give to the church every week? Are you trusting in your respectable life? You've got a clean criminal record. People say you're a nice guy. None of that counts for anything. It's all part of the rubbish. And yet, even for professing Christians, it's so easy to trust in those things. And Paul did not want to trust in his apostolic ministry, in his preaching to others, in anything but Christ. Anything but Christ. I have seen in my lifetime, just within the last 2 or 3 years, I have seen too many pastors, men of great learning, men of sound theology, men of gifted preaching, men of apparent genuine sincerity, who have made complete shipwreck of their faith. They have abandoned Christ. They have walked away. And they are no longer professing believers at all. You might think, well, didn't Paul know if he had sincere faith? I'll tell you what he knew. He knew enough not to trust his own heart. And he knew enough not to trust his own sincerity or his own perception of his own sincerity. He knew enough. He knew enough. I remember, must have been 3 years ago now, getting the word from about a famous, well-known, not really famous, but well-known and respected Scottish Presbyterian pastor who had committed suicide after it was discovered that he had been carrying on extramarital affairs with a number of women in the two churches that he pastored. Well-respected, sound theology. Sound theology won't get you to heaven. Great giftedness won't get you to heaven. Great effectiveness in ministry won't get you to heaven. And I sat on the edge of my bed and I wept. And I wept at first over just sorrow for his wife, for his children, for his churches. And then I wept out of fear, because I dare not trust my own heart. Paul is saying that you must trust in nothing and no one but Christ alone. Don't trust your heart. It'll deceive you quicker than you can blink. Don't trust other people and what they say about you. You could have them just as fooled as anybody else. There's only one. There's only one who will bring us safely home, and that is Christ Jesus our Lord. He is our righteousness. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength. He is our perseverance. He is everything. And the effort that Paul is calling for, the straining forward, the running the race as though to win the prize, the beating your body into submission, not literally but metaphorically, is to say, I will trust in nothing but Christ. And when my ego and my pride raises its ugly head and says, see that you did? Isn't that great? No, Christ is great. See what that person said about you? Doesn't that make you feel good? No, Christ is the only hope I have. We are safe only in him. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. I hear the voice of Jesus, and I run to him. And I am saved, and I have light, and I have water to quench my thirst. The only strength, the only hope, the only endurance is Christ. And sometimes I need to risk truly trusting in him by being willing to be foolish, by being willing to suffer, by being willing to put it all on the line and say, Jesus is everything. And without him, I am nothing. To gladly show my weakness, that I might more and more rest in his hands, because in his hands and in his hands alone, I am safe and nowhere else. Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign and wise and powerful and good. And you gave your son to save us, and he is all we need. But we are so prone to wander, so prone to trust in our own hearts and our own sincerity, so prone to trust in other things that are less than Christ, that are not Christ. So, Father, please forgive us. And please give us life in Christ and Christ alone. May we cling to him with a desperation, knowing how much we need him, and may you keep us in him day by day. This will take effort and focus, but it's only possible by your grace, and so we look to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and... And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.